We return this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and to the account of David's elite fighting force known as the Mighty Men. Last week we focused on the top tier of warriors who were known as the Three, Jashobeam, Eleazar, and Shammah, who secured their place of honor through exploits of extreme courage, zeal, and tenacity. And we saw how all of these virtues are ultimately rooted in faith, which is the one attribute without which we are told that a person cannot please God. And that is, of course, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, when we looked at this verse last week, there's something that I sort of took for granted that I want to take a closer look at this week. That is the question of how much we actually care about pleasing God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Therefore, we should have faith, but only if we actually want to please God, right? Many of us, when we first came to Christ, may not have thought very much about pleasing God, but rather about escaping his wrath. And I want to be clear that I disagree with those that say that that's not a right motivation for coming to Christ. I believe that it is, in fact, a motivation that the Scripture urges us towards. Peter, when he preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, appealed to his audience to save themselves from their crooked generation. That's from Acts 2 and verse 40. But as you run to take refuge in the cross of Christ from the wrath of God, what you discover is that the most fundamental problem of humanity, the problem for which the cross is the solution, is not that we have made bad choices and done bad things. That is a symptom. The actual root problem, the cause of all of those bad choices, was the one bad choice that our first parents made in the Garden of Eden, which was the disobedience that broke their relationship with God as Father. It is that broken relationship that is at the root of all sin. According to Jesus, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If Adam and Eve had done this, there never would have been a need for any other law. St. Augustine said, love God and then do as you please. Because if you love God, you will do nothing that would offend him. That was the relationship that God intended to have with his creation, was one that was based upon our love for him, that would be lived out through our doing all the things that were in line with his desires, that were also in line with our own good and prospering. That's how it could have gone. But of course, we know that's not how it went. That Adam and Eve did make the choice to disobey. Sin entered the world. Death came in by sin. And all of us inherited this twisted human nature that, far from loving God, inclines our hearts to love self, to love money, to love all kinds of lesser things that are unworthy of being at the center of our lives. It is through the cross of Jesus Christ that we recover from this fall, that we have the guilt of this sin removed, which all of us have chosen. We are sinners by birth and by choice. And we are born again into a renewed relationship with God as our Father. John speaks of this in John 1 and verse 12. He says of Christ, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So it's not just that our past sins are forgiven and that we have a means of cleansing for any sin into which we fall, but that our relationship with our Father is restored. It is within the context of that relationship that we find that we now have both the desire and the ability to keep the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. So what does it look like when we love God in this way? The next story that we are going to come to in 2 Samuel 23, involving David's mighty men, provides us with kind of a multi-layered illustration that answers that question. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 23, "And three of the chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim." Now, something I want you to notice about this story as it begins is the fact that these three men are not named. Now, you might think, well, these are the three men that he just talked about, but we actually know that's not the case, because it says that three of the 30 chief men came down. So the 30 was the second order of knighthood, below that top tier of the three. So these men are presumably included in the list that we're going to read later, which listed all of David's mighty men. There were actually more than 33. So they're in that list somewhere, but we don't know which ones they were. And this is really interesting, because this whole section begins, verse 8 says, these are the names. So the three, that top tier of mighty warriors are named, and the whole list is given at the end. This is all about naming those that are being honored as being David's mightiest warriors. Why are there no names in this story? Stay tuned. I have an answer for you. We'll get to it in a little while. Verse 14, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Now, David, at this point, was at least commander of the army. This might be an incident that occurred before he actually became king. But at least for his men, he was the authority. So they were very used to getting orders from him. March, halt, make camp, fight, retreat, whatever. If they hadn't wanted to follow his orders, they would not have been in his army, let alone among his most elite troops. But this was not a command. It was not imperative. It was not interrogative. It was not indicative. If you're a grammar nerd, you might be able to classify what David said here as subjunctive. I think that's the word. It is a statement of a wish, a statement of a desire. He did not even speak to a particular person. He didn't even say to any one of his men, you know, I would really like it if you would do this. He basically spoke it into the air. This is a longing that I have, that someone would get me water from the well of Bethlehem. Doubtless he drank from that many, many times as a boy and as a young man. It was a nostalgic thing for him. And perhaps he was going through a very hard time in his life at this point, and he really just wanted that. I don't know if there's a home-cooked meal that you experienced as a child that has strong emotional connections for you, and you think about that sometimes. I'd love to eat my mother's whatever it is. I think this was like that for David. Remembering on those hot days in Israel when he had been shepherding his father's sheep, and it's like, I really want to taste that water, that particular water from that particular well. So he's surrounded by these mighty men. And what's their response? Most of them just ignore it, because they can. It wasn't a command. It wasn't addressed to any of them. At most, when someone that you love expresses a wish, you might say, wow, that would be nice. Yeah. Unfortunately, there's like a Philistine army there. So we're not here to get water from a well. You know, we're fighting a war. They didn't have to take it seriously. Nobody had to respond to this. A command tests obedience. But a wish, a desire, tests love. Love obeys. Yes, that's the baseline. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. So love obeys, but it doesn't stop with obedience. Love does not ask, how little can I do for you and not get into trouble? Can you imagine a young man trying to win the heart of a young woman and saying, how little could I do for you and you not be mad at me and you still love me and maybe marry me? I mean, that'd probably be the end of that relationship right off the bat. Because why? Because that's not real love. I mean, romantic love, yes, is a bit shallow, but you know, God devoted an entire book of the Bible, or almost an entire book of the Bible, to a love song that's about romantic love, the Song of Solomon. A lot of people don't know what to do with it. They're confused by it. And I admit sometimes I am a little bit myself, but one thing I think it's meant to teach us is that God gave us romantic love, among many other things and several other kinds of love, to point to the passionate love that he has for us and that we are to have for him, and that he also wants to show through us for others. Because what does someone who is truly in love do? They study the person that they love. They want to know that young man who's trying to win the heart of that young woman. What's he going to do? He's going to pay attention when she says something like, I really like this kind of music. I really like these flowers. I really like this type of food. He's going to pay attention. He's going to file that in his mind. So the next time he wants to do something special for her, she'll remember, oh, you were paying attention. You remembered when I said, I like this. You know, there's unfortunately kind of become a joke that once a couple gets married, that goes away. There's a meme you'll see sometimes around Facebook, because it's a hot couple in marriage counseling. And the counselor says, your wife says you don't even know what her favorite kind of flower is. And he said, well, I think it's self-rising. So the joke is husbands are very clueless and they don't pay attention to what their wife wants. And it's kind of funny, but it's also really sad. Because God actually intended for that romantic love that brings a couple together to grow and mature and deepen. So that instead of just loving her because he wants something, which is to get her as his wife, he learns to love her as he loves himself. You don't love yourself because you want something from yourself. You love yourself because you are yourself and you live with you all the time. And you experience it when you have a longing or a pain or an unfulfilled desire. That stays with you. You can't walk away from it. That is how God meant for marriage to be. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourselves. And so I have heard a Christian marriage teacher say that your job as a husband, and I've shared this with husbands before, your job as a husband is to study your wife the entire time you are married to the end of your life. You get your college degree in studying your wife, and then you get your master's degree, and then you get your doctorate, and then you get another doctorate. I mean, this is how God intended, and it's not, of course, one way. You know, it's a two-way thing, but the point is, this is what love does. Love does not say, well, now that I've got what I want from you, I'll just do the minimum so that you won't be mad. These men, these mighty men with whom David had surrounded himself, they loved him. They were not just there to collect a paycheck. These men had stuck with him when his fortunes were very low, when it did not look like his prospects were good. They stood by him. And when he expressed this wish and this longing, they felt it as though it were their own. And they didn't just dismiss it and say, well, that's crazy. Like, we can't do that. Let's get on to other things that are actually practical. They took it on as though it were their own deep desire that was worth sacrificing for, that was worth risking. Verse 16. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. There's a word that does a really good job of describing what real love from God looks like. And I think I've only ever heard it one time. It was in a song that was on an LP record. Remember those? Some of you do. Some of you may even remember who George Beverly Shea was. He lived to be over 100 years old, but we used to listen to this record that had this song on it, and These are some of the lyrics. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Self-forgetful is the word I'm talking about. It means that love can override the most basic instinct in a human being, which is the instinct of self-preservation. Morning, noon, and night, our instinct is to take care of ourselves, to feed ourselves and clothe ourselves, to sleep when we're tired, to get away from danger. You're constantly, your body and your brain, working together to keep you alive and drive you towards the things that your flesh wants. Love overrides all of that and causes you to forget about yourself and become obsessed with what is good for someone else, with pleasing someone else. 1 John 3:16, which I've always thought was so cool that God engineered it to have the reference, same reference as John 3:16, which we know very well. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love." In other words, this is, as some translations say, this is how we know what love is. That he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What kind of standard of love did Jesus set? He took the bar even higher than what these men did. What these men did was amazing. Can you imagine? Just because David expressed a wish, "I wish someone would get me some water from that well," they risked their lives. They broke through actual troops of people with weapons that could have killed them just to get him what he wanted and bring it back to him. What did Jesus do? He did not just risk his life. He deliberately gave up his life. He laid it down. These were men who were serving their king, their future king, if not their current king. And maybe there was hope for them of reward. We don't know that that's why they did it, but there was hope for them that they could have got a reward from it. What did Jesus do? He was the king who sacrificed himself, not for loyal subjects, but for disloyal subjects, for subjects in rebellion to him, knowing that many of them would continue to reject him. Are we ready to love like this? Once again, it depends on the answer to this question. How much do we care about pleasing God? How much do we love him, in other words? That's the logic that John gave us. If God loved us like this, this is how we ought to love one another, out of love for him. Do we only want to do the minimum? Do we only want to avoid his wrath? Or have we come into such relationship with him that we love him and we want to do the things that he desires? That we want to honor him? That we want him to get what he wants? Now, if you've read the Bible a few times, you're probably pretty familiar with this story, and you probably know that it has a twist. It doesn't end the way you think it would. Continuing through verse 16. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem was by the gate, carried it, brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So this is where we get into the multi-layered nature of how this story illustrates loving and pleasing God. When I was young, I did not like this story. I especially did not like this part of the story. Because I was like, what a waste. I mean, they risked their lives to get in this water that he so desperately wanted, and they brought it to him, and they didn't even get to see him drink it. Like, you'd think at a minimum that was their reward, is to see him drink this and enjoy it and say, wow, that was amazing, thank you so much. He wouldn't drink it. He poured it on the ground. Now, needless to say, I hope, that was a very immature way to look at it. Because there are two very profound truths that are conveyed through David's response to these men and to this act of devotion. And they both relate to this topic of loving God. The first truth that David just outright states and showed by his refusal to drink the water is that he was not worthy of the kind of total devotion that these men showed. Throughout his life, we can see that David was the opposite of Saul with respect to this very important matter. Saul sacrificed the favor of God in order to give the people what they wanted so that they would continue to love and support him. Because that love and support and devotion of the people was the thing that he had to have. He was obsessed with people being personally loyal to him. And he appealed to it constantly. It's like, if you're loyal to me, then you won't do anything good for David because he's the enemy. So it's this dichotomy that he created. He did not care by the end of his life about God being with him. He wanted the people to be with him. But David did the opposite. David sacrificed the favor of the people in order to give God what God was worthy of. And don't you think that David knew what those men wanted in that moment was for him to drink the water? They wanted to get the thing that they had risked their lives for, which was to see their king enjoy the fruit of their sacrifice and of the risk that they had taken and appreciate. That was what they wanted. But David's like, I can't do this because I am not worthy of this type of devotion, of people potentially spilling their blood for me. This is like drinking blood, essentially. It would be like taking worship, taking sacrifice of someone as though I am worthy of it. Human organizations, whether they are kingdoms, corporations, ministries, sometimes churches, they are built on human personalities and the way they interact. Charismatic leaders, either instinctively or sometimes through training, understand human psychology. They understand how to motivate people and sometimes how to manipulate people. And they can build up a following. They can get a lot of people involved. They can inspire loyalty to themselves. But we must not do this. Jesus made it quite clear when he said to the apostles, "You do not be called teacher, because one is your teacher, that is Christ. You are all brothers." We must never steal God's glory, allow people to put us personally on some kind of a pedestal. There is one master who is worthy of being served. There is one Lord who must be obeyed. There is one name that ought to be remembered. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. David understood this. And that's why he stepped off the pedestal. He's like, I want to make it clear. I'm not worthy of this. The only one worthy of this is God. But the second truth, it's a little bit more subtle, that we learn from what David did. He did not dishonor the sacrifice that these men made. Pouring it on the ground was the greatest honor that he could have shown, because he turned what had been a gift to him into a sacrifice to the Lord. There were actually certain sacrifices ordained in the law that were drink offerings, and a drink offering would be poured out on the altar, or in some cases apparently on the ground. Paul, in his last days, when he wrote to Timothy, he described the end of his life this way in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. There is perhaps no less spectacular sacrifice than a drink offering. Animal sacrifices were by fire. And fire at least has some spectacle. It has light and heat and there's smoke. And people might notice it from a distance and say, hey, what's going on there? There's a fire. I don't know about you, whenever I see smoke on the horizon, I'm always curious, what's that? There's no smoke with a drink offering. There's no heat. There's no sound, hardly. Just the sound of a liquid being poured out on the ground, and it's gone. And all that's there is a wet spot. And pretty soon that dries. What these men had risked their lives for just disappeared. It was gone. Who noticed? God did. There's nothing wrong with receiving recognition in this life for the good things that you do, as long as you didn't do them for the recognition. But the tricky part is that if you have some idea that you might be recognized, it muddies the waters where motivation is concerned, and it makes it harder to do those things for the glory of God alone. And this is why I believe that the greatest honor is to not be honored at all on this side of eternity. Because it makes certain that all of that goes into one account, and that is the account that God is keeping. This, I think, is why these men are not named. Because David wanted to honor what they did even more than the acts of the men who were named. Because the love that they showed and the devotion that they showed was so great, David basically said, I'm not worthy of this. I'm going to hand this to God. And God took it and said, I will reward that myself. I'm not even going to have these men's names written down for what they did. Their names will be read one day, along with the names of so many others. I have often thought that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, those that receive the greatest honors may be those that we will all look at each other and say, who was that? Jesus said, many that are first will be last, and the last first. Many saints that labored in obscurity, that did acts of devotion to God where no one could see, were never noticed by man. They never got a degree. They were never given a pulpit. They never got a medal. They were never overlooked by the Father because He sees. He sees in secret. And what you have for what you have done for Him in secret, He will reward you openly. In our life, being poured out to the Lord as a drink offering, we are following the example of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus did not die a glorious death. Jesus died a shameful death. He did not have a crowd of people praising Him for the sacrifice that He was making. He had a crowd of people calling Him blasphemer, calling for His death. His own people, the people that supposedly knew God, they were the ones in the crowd saying, He's a blasphemer. He deserves to die. And He died the most shameful death a person at that time could die, death on a cross, and literally poured out His blood on the ground all the way from Pilate's judgment seat along the Way of Sorrows to the hill of Calvary. His blood was poured on the ground. Is that the path that we want to follow? There's only one. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, this is where I'm going. I'm going to take this cross, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to die. My life is going to be poured out, No one's going to agree. No one's going to say, awesome job, well done. You want to follow me? Your choice. I'm going to move on through the end of this chapter fairly quickly. Couple more things I want to highlight. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. So I referenced this last week. These are a couple of men who are much better known in Scripture. There are other things told about them at various times. Both Abishai and Benaiah were commanders of portions of, or even the whole, army of Israel. Both men carried out some amazing exploits. I cannot imagine facing 300 men apparently alone and defeating them. I cannot imagine going down into a pit after a lion. There's a part in the Amazon series House of David, which is imaginary, but still pretty powerful. You see David going into a cave where he knows there's a lion, and they're like, no. Nope. Not me. I will let other people do that kind of stuff. Amazing courage. And very well known, very well respected and honored, but did not attain to that highest tier. It does make a difference. And the place that you have within the kingdom of God, the honor that he bestows upon you at the judgment seat of Christ, it's up to you. Again, towards the end of his life, Paul wrote this to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21, he said, now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. He puts it on us. He doesn't say, well, if God happens to choose you to be honored, then you'll be honored, and if he doesn't, well, you'll just be the trash can. He doesn't say that. He says, if a man cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. Now, the power to do this comes from the Holy Spirit, but the responsibility is ours. We cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable, that we may be fit for the use that the Master desires. He wants all of us to be honored. He wants all of us to be the servant that brought back 10 pounds or 10 minas. God is not stingy. His desire is to reward us all with great honor, but again, the responsibility is ours. Moving on through the end of the list from verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elikah of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mabanai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Merari of Netophah, Helab the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribiah of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Parathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abialban the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Behurim, Eliaba the Shealbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Haim the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahazbi of Maacah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Peare the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Now that's just a list of names to us. Some of them are mentioned in other places in Scripture, and it's kind of interesting connections between a few. But most of them, we don't know anything about them. They're just names. There's a person behind every single one of those names. There's a life. There's a set of choices that they made. And one day, it's all going to be told. It's all going to be known, including those whose names are not here, whose names are not known to anyone, really, but God. But they are known to him. There's two things that are quite interesting to me about this list. First one is who's not on it. Joab. Joab is not listed with David's mighty men. Both of his brothers are on the list. Asahel, who died before David even became king. Abishai, who had his own issues. He was also a very violent man, but he's on the list. Joab didn't make the list. I would imagine that Joab had some pretty amazing exploits that could have been listed here too. We know about some of them. We know he volunteered for what may have been seen as almost a suicide mission to go up the water shaft into Jerusalem. That's how he got command of the army. We know he stuck with David almost his entire life. Took his side against the house of Saul. Took his side against David's son Absalom when lots of powerful people were joining Absalom. Joab stuck with David. But in spite of his many advantages and many achievements, Joab ended his life in shame. He let ambition drive the train. The things that he wanted were the things that were most important to him, not what God wanted. And because of that, he murdered two men. Both of them rival generals, Abner and later Amasa. And Amasa was his cousin. Now, David also committed murder, yes. But David repented and God forgave him. There's no evidence that Joab repented unless it was in the last moments of his life. We find later on that he died holding onto the horns of the altar. He was actually executed by Benaiah, who replaced him. Joab joins a long and sad list of men in Scripture who had amazing opportunities. Some of them did great things, but they did not finish their lives well. They ultimately proved unfaithful to God. Men like Cain, Esau, Gideon, Saul, unfortunately Solomon, and many of Solomon's descendants. And of course, one of the 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot, could have had his name on the holy city. Had 12 foundations, the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. Judas's name could have been there. But Judas loved money rather than God. Judas, I'm certain, worked miracles, cast out demons, preached the gospel, spent 3 years walking with Jesus Christ in the flesh. Can you imagine? And yet, he's not on that list. He's called the son of perdition. Paul gave this warning in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In Paul's day in the Greek world, athletics were a big thing, much like they are today. And you had the Olympiad that happened every 4 years, and other athletic competitions, and some of these athletes made a lot of money. They set their eyes on the prize that they wanted. And anything that didn't fit in with that, it just wouldn't be a part of their life. This is still the case today. Professional athletes that get paid a lot of money to do the athletic feats that they do, there are things that they can't do. They can't eat whatever they want. They can't spend their time however they want. Now, I have experienced just a very little bit of this, not that I have ever been in professional athletics, of course, but I have set myself certain fitness goals, and I have ever wanted to run a race. And it takes some discipline, because you can't just go do it. Your body will not comply.
If you have not run and you just decide, oh, you know what, I think I'm going to run a 5K. No, you're not. I promise you are not, because I have seen what limits my body would put if I try to go beyond what I've trained myself for. It takes time, it takes discipline, it takes endurance, and it takes giving up other things. This is why I have probably never going to be a marathon runner, because to train for a marathon, you have to run 3 and 4 hours at a time, and I don't have 3 or 4 hours to give to it. I can't take that from other things. But Paul is saying, look, if this is what you want, if you have set your eyes on the prize of pleasing God, of honoring Him, of being rewarded by Him, you're going to have to give up some things. You're going to have to discipline yourself. He said, this is what I do. Not only so that I can earn the prize, he said, so that I should not, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I consider this one of the most disturbing, if you can say that, warnings in Scripture. Paul is implying that he himself could be disqualified. Paul, this is the guy who wrote almost half the New Testament. He's saying, I could be disqualified. If Paul considered that a possibility for himself, where does that leave me? Well, number one, it leaves me totally dependent on the grace of God, to Him who is able to keep you from falling. So I'm leaning into His grace. It's not on me, and like I'm going to white knuckle. No, it's the grace of God. But number two, it leaves me very much needing to attend to this matter that Paul describes of disciplining the body. And following another one of his exhortations in Colossians 3, verse 5, so put to death whatever is worldly in you. Sexual immorality, uncleanness, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. If you see those things in yourself, take warning. Put those things to death. Because those are the things that can lead to ending up on a list like this of men and women that didn't make the list, because they were disqualified. But to end on a happier note, did you notice the last name on the list? Uriah the Hittite. It's the man that David killed in order to steal his wife. But that didn't take away from Uriah's reward. Uriah, as far as we know, lived an honorable, God-honoring life, and he died an honorable death, serving his king, his country, and his God. There's a meme goes around on Facebook, which is kind of funny. It's this guy, you've probably seen it, the bald guy with his hand on his hips giving a dirty look. People caption it different ways. And I've seen somebody caption it, Uriah when he sees David in heaven. And it's funny, but at the same time I'm thinking, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Anyone who has entered the presence, the unveiled presence of God, do you think they're thinking about anything that happened on earth with a, man, I can't believe they did that to me? No, it's not happening. Because now you see like God sees. And you realize whatever you went through there on earth, however you might have been betrayed or hurt or neglected, or overlooked, or disrespected, if you did it with a heart that desired to please God, it all went into your account. And how could you be mad? I mean, if anything, you'd be like, probably, boy, I wish I had suffered a little more. If Uriah and David have met in heaven, I'm sure that they have embraced. Because that is the forgiveness of God. When you see how much did He forgive me, you couldn't be anything but forgiving to others. On the day when we stand before Him, it will not matter whether you were a New York Times best-selling author or you were a goat herd in Namibia. It will not matter. One thing will matter. Do you hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant, or I never knew you, depart from me?
That's all that will matter. How do we know whether he knows us? 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. And how do you know if you love him? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. So if you don't hate evil, if you don't want to keep the Lord's commandments, then you don't love him. You need to repent. You need to turn to him. You need to find refuge in the cross. Receive the new nature, the heart that desires to love him. But if you do hate evil, even when you fall into it, you realize it, you're like, I hate this. Why am I here again? This is not where I belong. If you want to keep his commandments, even if you fall short, your desire, your will is to keep his commandments. He knows you. He loves you. And he wants the same thing for you that you want most for yourself, which is that you should love and know him more every day until you meet him face to face.